Oh, we have been working on the subject of motivation. How'd it go? It's all right? You motivated? Okay. Now, the reason I didn't really tell you why we were talking about motivation so much. I gave you a little bit about it. But I feel that we're up against something here as we move into thinking about lifetime laborers that we really never had to face before. I think we can diagram it this way. In life, it usually goes like this. It starts with birth and usually ends with death. And then things happen in between. And for you people, one of the things that happens in between is some military duty, and so you're working, a lot of you, with enlisted men and women nowadays, I guess, and that's a period of time in a person's life that is not quite as long as it looks on that chart. But what happens is that's a relatively short period of time in a person's life. And historically, we've ministered to people while they were in this situation. And there was a time, we are getting over this now, but there was a time when we really believed, we really believed that we could, in that period of time, 2 years or whatever it is, we could kind of wind people up and just really get them cranked up for Christ. And then they would go tick, 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 ticking through, laboring all the way until death for Christ. But we found that it doesn't work that way. And there are several reasons why it doesn't work that way. And we'll get into some of those reasons in some of our later sessions. But for now, we're talking about motivation. If we see our ministry as being within the confines of this period where we're working with enlisted people, we don't really have to worry all that much about motivation. Anything will do. The gang spirit will do. Or just the coercion will do. Or blackmail, inspection. People will do what you inspect. Just about anything will do if you're working with people over a short period of time. But the problem is, when they leave you, if you motivate people for sub-biblical reasons, what happens? They're glad when they're out of there, and they don't keep going. And so, when we begin to think about lifetime laborers, we must, by necessity, also think seriously about motivation in a more profound sense. And that's why we're working on this here today, because some of these enlisted people make the decision to make it a career. And already, we have to think in somewhat different terms when it comes to motivating these people to go on and labor and be fruitful. Some people get out, and they find themselves in a community, in a neighborhood, working in the marketplace, and they are faced with a whole set of situations that work against their continuing to labor. And again, we'll be getting into those in more detail in some of our other sessions. And so we find that we have to give serious thought to this matter of motivation because of the changes that are taking place in our understanding of what is involved in laboring, and also because of the changes that are taking place in society in general. There was a time when we could do more, we could accomplish more in this period that we had people in a kind of an unnatural environment where things were pretty well controlled for them. But we find that now as people become less and less responsive or have less and less of a heritage, I wouldn't say they're less responsive, they just have less of a heritage, and it takes them longer to get to where we would like to see them go than before, then we're faced with other challenges. But we have to think in terms of building motivation that will last people for the long haul. Now, a question that I'll throw out to you that I don't think we have time to answer, but it's one that we really do need to deal with, and very seriously, is when do we begin to build that motivation in? And how do we do it? When do we begin to build that motivation in? Can we operate here with one kind of motivation and then say, okay, now that you're moving on into a different life situation, you better begin to use biblical motivations? Where do we begin to do this? Just give that some thought and prayer, because we're not going to have time to go after it here in these next couple of days. But I'd like to hear from you. How did it go in your Bible study and in your discussion group? What did you see? What came out of that? What were the most outstanding observations you made?
Well, I was having wrong motives.
I don't think everybody heard you.
A lot of us have wrong motives.
Okay. I'll drink to that. for myself. And okay, let's hear some more. What stood out to you? What really got a hold of you here? Yes.
One thing was that good biblical motivation takes a long time to build into our hearts. That's something we can just kind of
fix. Okay. Good. Okay. Something else. Yes.
That right motivation stems from beholding the Lord rightly. Having
Yeah, that's a key insight, and we'll be expanding on that. Yes.
There's a difference between immature motivation and wrong motivation.
You want to expand on that a little bit?
Not really that well. They might survive at a period where they like to feel important to that kind of motivation. So at the appropriate time, I need to replace that immature motivation with something a little more elaborate.
That parable should be in the Bible. That's good. Okay. Yeah. Sure do, don't we? That's good. What else? What? Go ahead.
It occurred to me that motivation has more to do with God than it has to do with me.
In what sense?
Well, I was impressed by a verse in Ecclesiastes that said that God made things the way they are and couldn't be added to or subtracted from so that we might fear Him. And that just kind of impressed me that He's in control of the whole situation. He doesn't really need us, and He works through us and allows us to participate with Him. And through that, He gives us faith, and He gives us hope, and He gives us love, and He gives us all kinds of things. It just kind of you realize that He does a lot, has a lot bigger role in it than sometimes we give credit for.
Okay. Okay.
That our motivation for labor should stem more from the great command than the recognition.
More out of love than out of the commission to go. Good. What did you make of this phrase, fear of the Lord? Interesting phrase, isn't it? Anybody come up with just a really good garden variety definition of fear of the Lord? Something that, you know, we can all say, hey, yeah, that's the fear of the Lord, that's it. Any insights on that?
Well, it's not original, but I once heard take God seriously who he is, or to live as if he really is who he says he is.
Uh-huh. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Does God really want us to be afraid of him? Yeah. Okay. What else have you seen on this? Any other thoughts? Fear of the Lord. Yeah.
And as we understand the fear of God, we understand who God is, then the love of God becomes even a greater mystery and a greater response to his love coming out of that, out of who God is.
Okay. And what is there about God to fear?
Everything.
Yeah. Everything about God. Yes. As a starter, yeah. That's right. And it's an interesting thing that God says, I really want you to fear me. One very graphic illustration of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You don't have to necessarily look at it, but here we have the scene where God appears to Moses as he's giving the Ten Commandments. And then it says, when you hear the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and if we die, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Now, Moses, would you just go over there a little bit closer, and you do the listening and come back and tell us. And so they were terrified. And then the Lord says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always. And the problem was that, you know, even though they saw the fire and heard the voice and went through all of that, God knew very well that pretty soon they were going to forget that. And he said, and if they would, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. And so the fear of the Lord, which really is what we see of him, what we know of him, really is terrifying. I mean, with his power, he declares the universe into existence. He puts a king down just like that and raises up another just like that. There's nothing he cannot do. And I think one of the most frightening things about God is that he's holy. And the thing that's so frightening about it is that I'm not. And so when I look at his holiness, and I look at myself, the distance between the two is really a terrifying thing. And so there is a purifying force in the fear of the Lord. And I think that's why all the promises are to those who fear him. God says, you know, I'll love those who fear me. I'll feed those who fear me. I'll protect those who fear me. Those who fear me, they'll have their desires fulfilled. And as you go through the scriptures, you find that those who fear him, they are the ones who really receive the benefits from the Lord. Yeah?
1 John 4:18, which is one of the verses that gave us, says that there is no fear of law, there is fear of law's punishment.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that if I pursue law, I have nothing to fear.
Now, isn't that an interesting verse? It just seems to kind of be contradicting what we're talking about, doesn't it? There is no fear in love. And so, how do you bring that together, Rod, again? Okay, we have all kinds of brothers around here to set you straight. Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
I agree with that.
I want somebody that doesn't agree with them. No, go ahead. See a couple hands here. Let's.
The way I see it is, if you just have fear of the Lord, then it's going to, it causes me to stay in my tracks, to stand still and not do anything and cringe before His presence. But if I see that that's out of love, then that motivates me towards action, which, you know, I think that's more appropriate to understand that fear is not out of anger or disgust. Love.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead.
It seems the fear of the Lord is a frequent phrase in the Old Testament and the New. And that the cross, in Hebrews, we're told to boldly approach the throne of grace because of the cross. And so I think that our understanding of the fear of God today is different than it would have been in David's time. Because of the historical place we live in, where
okay.
I think that you have to have one without the other, because the love of God, knowing He loves us, and draws us toward Him, it's the fear of God that keeps you going back. And if I have just a fear of God without a love of God, then I've got an insecure, negative view of God, and I'm in an insecure position. If I have just to grasp God's love for me, but not a fear of Him, then I have an intent for God, and I'll take advantage of
Him. Mm-hmm. Okay, one more, and then we'll get back in the corner. Okay, well, you know, right, you know, there is kind of an uneasy marriage between fear and love, isn't there? I had an existential experience that helped me interpret that verse once. I'll tell you, I mean, it wasn't funny. I mean, it was, our twins were being born. And my wife had just come back from the delivery room. She'd had a cesarean. And I looked up at her, and her face was like wax, and she was hemorrhaging. And I went out and found a nurse, and she took her pulse, and couldn't even find the blood count or the blood pressure. And there I sat, you know, two baby daughters and a wife dying. And what verse came to my mind? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. See, maybe that verse isn't talking about fear of God at all. Maybe it's talking about fear of life or circumstances or whatever because of this perfect love. I don't know. But the thing is, and I think it is true, the things that you've said, is that fear drives us to God. And it causes us to hate the things that offend Him. Because we realize that His judgment is on anything that offends Him. And if we give ourselves to those things that He is judging, we will be judged right along with it. And so as we think about the fear of the Lord motivating us for ministry, my neighbors live lives that He does not like, which means that they are under His judgment. Some of you know Ford Madison, and he's one of the few prolific witnesses that I know who just goes through life sharing his faith with other people. And we were talking a couple months ago, and he said, you know, he said, the thing that got me into it was years ago, Doug Sparks had us do a study on hell and had us look up all the verses in the Gospels on hell. And he says, that was enough for me. He says, I'd rather offend that person now and then see them suffer hell. And so knowing, therefore, I like, what is it, the King James Version, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so there is really something to that. But now, the love of God, and you notice in that phrase in 1 Corinthians, it talks about, 2 Corinthians, it talks about the love of Christ constrains me. And so it's not my love for Christ, because my love for Christ is kind of a on again, off again, hot again, cold again, sometimes yes, sometimes no thing. But the love of Christ is just relentless, constant. And no matter where I am and whether my mood is up or down or out the window, His love is just relentlessly pursuing me. And so I can turn to Him at any time, and I know that His love and His mercy is there. But how does that motivate me? This passage in Ezekiel chapter 34, I think is one that I think about a lot and worry about. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is middle of verse 2. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. And so, he calls those who are in ministry to account. I know one guy read these two verses, and it cost him the next 10 years of his life to hunt down people that he had offended. That's what he did. But then verse 11, when the shepherds and the pastors and the Christian workers fail, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. And so on. And so the thing that we get here is that this terrible, fearsome God that we rightly fear and is at the same time a tender, merciful, personal shepherd. And when we flee, which direction are we to flee in? You don't flee away from him, you flee to him. And when you flee to him, there his mercy is waiting for you, and he serves you and he ministers to you. Now, how does that motivate the ministry? Well, I'll tell you how it affects me. I look around at my neighbors, and I get around and I talk to them, and I just kind of grin inside. And I think, man, if you knew what I had for you, and if you knew what was coming down the pike pretty soon for you, you would not believe it. Because our message is such a phenomenal thing. The tender mercies of God. That's what we have to offer. And when we have that in perspective, then we really don't have much trouble with our identity, do we? Because the message looms so big in our minds that we say, yeah, I'm giving myself to making this message known among mankind. And so the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, they do compel us. They do drive us along. And someone made the observation that both of these things are rooted in God himself, in the nature of God. And I think that's a very important thing to understand. That it's in understanding God, it's in knowing him, that motivation grows. I said, well, we're going to have to figure out how to motivate people properly to labor. And we're not going to talk about how to do it. But that's the place to start. In the last month, I was in India and then went on to Japan to introduce the SRM. That's the Scripture Roots of our ministry. And in both places, they face just incredible challenges. India, 900 million people. Almost one out of five in the world is an Indian. 850 million of them are Hindu. And Christianity has not gotten inside of Hinduism. You have Christianity and you have Hinduism. But we're sent to all nations, and the gospel is to be in all nations. It is to flow within all nations. It is to flow within the Hindu nation. And so it is not enough, it is not acceptable for the gospel just to be a little satellite that bounces around outside of the Hindu culture. There's got to be a way to get it inside. Now, that's a very controversial subject. But as you look at these 850 million Hindus, and you see their lifestyle. The first day I was there, I went to a wedding, a Hindu wedding. And it's elaborate. It's just full of unspoken language. It's just rich. It's 5,000 years of tradition right there. And they have 5,000 years of uninterrupted history. And so everything has meaning and significance. And you look at that, and you look at the Hindu, and you think, are we going to have to ask them to leave Christmas, New Year's, 4th of July, Thanksgiving, everything that has any meaning for them to get to heaven? Or can the gospel fit inside of what they are and what they have? Well, that's one challenge. And in Japan, it's every bit as difficult. In Japan, you got less than 1% of the population are Christian. 100 years ago, less than 1% were Christian. And I tell you, it will not get any better until there are some major changes. And so as we introduced the SRM, the purpose of the SRM is to help the gospel flow inside of these cultures. And give our workers the freedom to use what the scriptures have to say about the ministry as they move ahead. So often our people are just bound by the past, bound by tradition. Well, if you have a burning question, then you'll hunt down the answer. No questions, no motivation. Like you talk to a person and he's complaining he's not getting anything out of the scriptures, and you say, well, what are you looking for? And he'll say, well, nothing in particular. And I said, well, that's what you're getting, isn't it? And the more focused you are in what you're looking after, the more secure you can be that that's what you're going to find. And so as I sat with this group of Indian staff, and John Ridgway and David Forbes, John from Australia and David Forbes from Scotland, the rest were Indians. One of the questions we started out with is, okay, put on a pair of Hindu shoes and look at Christianity. What do you see? And what do you see there that would ever make you want to become one of those? Just teaching them to be receiver-oriented a little bit, okay? And so they began to talk. And the more they talked, the more they realized that there really wasn't a whole lot in Christianity that would attract them at all. In fact, there was a whole lot that they said that would lead them to think, well, I would never want to become one of those. The Hindu has his package worked out. His philosophy has been tested for 5,000 years. He has the scriptures. They're adequate. He lives with all kinds of ambiguities and contradictions, but so what? We don't think linearly in a linear fashion there anyway, so it doesn't really make any difference. And he looks at the Christian, and he sees the casual way we handle our sacred scriptures. He sees our food habits, and he just grosses out because of the things we eat. He thinks we're so informal in our prayer. And besides, God is unattainable. Salvation is out of reach anyway, and so why even try? He thinks that the Christians practice an erotic lifestyle because they actually choose their own wives rather than having their parents choose them. And they think that, you know, Krishna and Jesus are really the same. There isn't that much difference. Christians are too narrow. But it's interesting, they have 30 million gods, but they won't accept this God. But there's a tremendous distance between the Indian, the Hindu, and the gospel. He looks at the church and it's Western. And he doesn't see much to attract him. Asked the same question that motivated our staff to go after the Bible studies as they thought about that. But then Shintoism, how many of you ever read anything by Edward Hall? He's an anthropologist. He made this statement. He says, if any Westerner, even if he's grown up in Japan, thinks he understands the Japanese mind, he's mistaken. I mean, it is really a complex thing. And so I don't want to come across as being someone who thinks he understands the Japanese mind. But I learned a few things while I was there that I found really interesting. Once again, asking the question, okay, as a Shintoist, a Japanese, looking at Christianity, that minority of less than 1%, what would ever want me to become like one of them? The biggest thing in their worldview is nature, and they spell it with a capital N, except they don't have any capitalization in their language. But nature, they believe that the soul and the spirit is also in nature. So it's at the center of their worldview. And the whole idea is to be in harmony. And this harmony is with nature, but it'll express itself in every area. Be in harmony with one another. Be in harmony with your family. Be in harmony with your friends. They have an expression that it's like, you know, you have a floor. You don't want to have any nails sticking up. So individualism is looked upon as being an ugly thing. We applaud individualism. They abhor it because it destroys the harmony. They use the word wa as you know, we don't want to disturb the wa, and that's the primary thing. One day I was walking through a shopping mall with Nagai-san, who was one of our staff there, and the word had just come out that Japan had become the number one economy in the world. And the shopping mall was just full of VCRs and television sets and electronic gear of all sorts. And he says, look at that stuff. He says, you think that's wealth? He says, that's junk. That's junk. He says, you need a new television set, don't go buy one. You're just going to somebody's backyard. People throw them away when they get tired of it and they buy another one. And he says, what's wealth? Well, he says, it's fresh air, clean water, it's land, it's trees, vegetation, it's the animals, and man is right in there, along with all of the others, with no particular distinction. And so, the concept of sin isn't even there. The concept of creation isn't even there. Nature, it never had a beginning, it was always there. So, they don't ask the why questions. Why am I here? Where did I come from? They know. Just came out of nature, and nature always has been, and nature always will be. And sin? Well, there's really no such thing. In nature, you know, the tiger eats the rabbit. And so once in a while, some guy will come along and eat a rabbit. And, you know, he'll steal some money from you, or he'll defraud you in some way. And that's not good, but that's the way it is in nature. And so I come and say to a Japanese, Christ died for your sins. What does that mean? Nothing. And so we approach these people with our linear logic, men are sinners, Christ died for our sins, you must trust in Christ. To us that is very meaningful, very profound. To them it says nothing. Now this is what our people are up against in Japan. It's very similar what they're up against in the Hindu world. Well now why am I telling you all about this? You know, you're not working. How many of you, you know, have very many Hindus in your ministry or many Shintoists in your ministry? What's the point? Well, the point is the extreme situations give us insight into our not-so-extreme situations. And I've learned that it's the dealing with the very difficult circumstances that I gain insight and make progress in the very mundane things that surround me on a day-to-day situation. Where do you start with people like this? Where would you begin? What would you do? Yeah.
Figure out how to show the man's situation being out of wah.
Out of wah with nature, and it is. You know, that's one of the things they worry about. In fact, they look at their water getting dirty. They look at, but boy, they take care of it. I don't want to get sidetracked, but I mean, they take care of it. I was living by this stream that ran right through Tokyo for those 2 weeks that I was there. And it was so clean, there were fish in it. It ran right through the center of town. Now, in Brazil, we have a river that runs right through the center of São Paulo called the Tietê. If you fall in it, you're dead meat. I'm not kidding. I mean, there's enough poison in there to kill you, you know? And that's the difference. But still, the Japanese, they look at what industrialization and everything else is doing to nature, and they're abhorred. In fact, one of their philosophers, who is an advisor to the president, says, we have got to get back to the concept of many gods. Because monotheism has brought us to this place where we do not respect nature and we destroy it. And he cites man's domination over the earth. And the way we Christians have interpreted it many times is go ahead and abuse it because it's yours. And so he's saying we've got to get away from that and get back to polytheism. Okay? So we're not getting very good press over there with our Christianity. Okay, so we're out of wa. Okay, and that's true. That is an issue. That's a place to start. Where else? What would you do? Any other ideas? Yeah.
God reveals himself to me. Nature is an expression of his personality.
Mm-hmm. And you know that you go to a Shinto seminary. Now that's kind of an exaggeration, but where they teach the priests and things. You go into there. I was in one time. No books. No books in the cemetery. In a seminary. Seminary. Freudian slip. No books in the seminary. All there are is trees and bushes, dirt, or soil, you know, those kinds of things. And they contemplate nature. What they're after is to understand nature well enough to understand themselves and integrate themselves into the flow of nature. So it's true that nature reveals the glory of God, but they're masters at worshiping nature. So where do we go from there? Yeah.
Well, in some ways, our concept of nature isn't so different than our God. It had no beginning, had no end, and all things came from it. And perhaps you penetrate through broadening our understanding of their own concepts.
Mm-hmm. Good point. You start where they are. What else? Yeah. Uh-huh.
It seems like the place to start would be a lot of time listening.
Right. Yeah, improve our understanding. That's right. Yeah.
You mentioned that the entire scheme is void of the concept of sin. I would ask the question, from what you understand, is their scheme also void of the concept of love?
I don't know. I don't think it is. I think that love is there. In fact, yes, love is there. I talked to one person, they were discussing this matter of sin in one of the groups, and they were observing that in the past year, one guy says, well, I had one person come to the point where he would admit that he was a sinner in the whole group, and everybody else says, well, we haven't run into anybody. So, I mean, it's really deeply embedded. Yeah.
Seems to me like my best bet would be to try to meet somebody right at the outer border there, who is a Shintoist.
Mm-hmm.
Pray for a miracle, God converts him, and then ask him to figure out what the gospel is.
You know, you should have gone to Japan 150 years ago, because we have come in and it's unbelievable. We use the propositional gospel that we preach here, which is truth for us and is truth for them, except they don't understand it. It comes in words that don't even make sense in their vocabulary. But we do have to start with their presuppositions. But I'd like to suggest, okay, one more comment, and then I'll go on.
Hmm?
Mm-hmm.
And love those who persecute. And that just kind of led into the discussion of forgiveness. What that was doing to him on the inside, how it was destroying
So that was kind of interesting. Because I've been praying for this guy for a year and we've been meeting.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the way it works. God opens it up. But you know, we need to tie this discussion to our discussion on motivation. See, what were we just talking about? The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, or God's love. Now, where did God begin with man? In a lot of ways, the Hindu culture especially, is very similar to what the Canaanites must have been. Just in the way they believe, the way they thought. And the Japanese are very sophisticated people, but still, they're probably more like the Canaanites than they are, you know, like the Dutchman or somebody like that. You know, they just, I mean, they are, like you'll have a new Mitsubishi plant, and these men will show up in their suits and ties, and they'll have a god, a shrine to a god there, and they'll dedicate that new Mitsubishi plant to this god before they'll think of doing business. And so you have this strange mix of great sophistication and this very primitive religion. But where did God begin with man? Well, God began by revealing himself. And so in Exodus chapter 6, God says in verse 3, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And so what God is saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got a piece of me. They understood some things, but I held back some things from them. This is one verse that helps us develop the concept of progressive revelation. Some people think that, you know, Adam was a Baptist. He knew everything that the Baptists today know. Well, he didn't. I mean, there was just kind of gradual progression. And so God says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But as the Lord God, I did not appear. Now I'm going to show you what it means to be the Lord God. And so little by little, God revealed himself. And the theme of the Old Testament, I'm not going to spell it out for you here because I don't have the time, but the theme of the Old Testament is God gradually, step by step, revealing himself to the people. That's what Israel is all about. It was God's way of making a statement to the world about who he is and what his nature is. And so then you get to... let's see, John 14, Jesus says, if you really knew me, this is John 14:7, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's quite a statement. You've seen the Father. And Philip is sitting there listening to that, and he's thinking, seen the Father. And he's thinking, I must have been absent that day. Let's see. So he tries to be diplomatic, and he says, well, now, Lord, show us the Father one more time, and that'll be good enough. You know, just bring him back one more time so I can see him because I missed it. And Jesus said, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And of course, in Hebrews 1, it says he is the exact representation of his person. And so you have the gradual revelation of God to man. And I think that when we approach a matter like the Shintoist, the thing to introduce, we're not there to prove that his ideas are wrong and ours are right. We're not there to go after the particulars of his life and tell him to give up this and assume that and begin to do this other thing and leave off doing this other thing over here, which is often what we do. And I'm talking about our own ministries now as well, okay? What do? We introduce God into this person's worldview. And our ministry is to help people by a number of means, which we'll be discussing in the next several sessions, by a number of means to introduce to people an accurate understanding of God, His person, His nature. And of course, it is made clear through Jesus Christ. And so our sole responsibility is to bring people to really know who God is. And I think that's why Paul spends so much time talking about that in his epistles. He says, I pray that you will increase in your knowledge of God. And so that's what he prayed about. That's what he preached about. And when he'd write to him, he'd write and say, I greet you in the name of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you know they have 30 million gods back there too, and I just want to make sure that we're talking about the same God, the one that was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so he's introducing God and making sure that they have a clear picture of who he is. And as we noticed in our discussion here, and I hope you picked it up, that the more you understand God, the more your life just begins to correct itself. It just begins to correct itself. And I think that we short-circuit true spiritual progress when we take it upon ourselves to make the corrections, rather than just set out to take it upon ourselves to introduce people to God through Jesus Christ. And as He grows in their minds, He begins to rearrange everything. Like Ogawa-san, who leads the work in Japan. He said, it was several years after I became a Christian before I realized that God created the earth. He didn't have, you don't have to believe that God created the world to come to Christ. Because, it had never occurred to him. Creation wasn't even in his vocabulary. But see, we feel we have an agenda for people. We feel we have to teach them certain things in a certain sequence. But boy, number one, number A, B, C, D, all the way down to Y, maybe, is just teach people about God and have them understand God. Because out of that will flow righteousness. The nature of God's kingdom is righteousness. And a person who becomes a citizen of God's kingdom, who really knows the King, is a person who will live righteously. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but whenever the kingdom is described in the Old Testament, it is described in the context of two words, justice and righteousness. Like in Isaiah 9, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah 11 talks about the fear of the Lord. And we find these two words, justice and righteousness, often tied with fear and love. Fear of the Lord and the love of God. And here we find it tied in Isaiah 11. Yes, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, talking about the Messiah. And then it says, he will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you find that the refrain is constantly there. Nebuchadnezzar, after he got a shave and cut his fingernails after being out, eating grass for several years, says he made the clearest statement on the kingdom of God in the whole Bible, I think. He says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned to fear the Lord. And then he goes on and he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And so he found God just. And so the nature of God's rule is justice and righteousness. And so when Jesus appeared on the scene, it's no surprise that that's what he talked about too. And one of the first things that he said is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And so if you understand the king, you understand the nature of the kingdom, then righteousness is going to flow out of it. But then he says, that's not so easy. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were professional law keepers. I mean, they were full-time. They worked at being righteous full-time. That was their whole deal, was being righteous. And Jesus says, well, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, then you won't see the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven. So he says, it is possible to pursue righteousness. It is possible to obtain righteousness, but you're not going to get it the way those guys are going after it. And Paul says in Romans, 10:9? He says, well, their problem is that they're going after righteousness, but not after knowledge. They're setting about to establish their own righteousness and not taking on the righteousness that comes from God. And then Paul himself says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which comes from God. And then in Ephesians, I think there's a verse that really kind of summarizes the whole pursuit of the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it says, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what I'm saying is that when God comes into a person's worldview, you don't have to worry about the details. Just make sure that this person of God becomes more increasingly into focus as they go along. And God will rearrange everything else. And righteousness will be the thing that flows out of that person's life. Yeah?
Can you give an example of how you would introduce God to the Japanese worldview?
I would begin with Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't care who they thought Jesus was. Before I could do that, I would have to diffuse their perception of who I was. Because if they perceived me as being someone coming from the Christian community, then they would fill in all the blanks with wrong answers as to what I had for them. But then I would begin with just the teachings of Jesus. What did Jesus say about nature? And it's interesting that so many of Jesus' parables were agricultural. And he talked in other words, I would try to find the common ground, the things that they would be interested in. And go from what they're interested in, which would be nature, harmony, and walk, which is something that the Bible is full of, based on the teachings of Jesus. And eventually this raises the question.